Guess what? We have a story today, and I like stories. When I was growing up and reading through the Bible, I was always happy when I get to the books that were full of stories, because it's so much faster and easier to read than, say, three chapters about cleansing after leprosy or something like that. But sometimes when you read a Bible story, you get to the end and think, what was that all about? I have no idea. And the final chapters of Judges include some stories that are kind of like that. In fact, I would venture to say that the story that's in Judges chapter 17 and 18 is among the most obscure in the Bible. I doubt you've heard it mentioned in too many devotionals or inspirational talks. So here's the context. Last week, we finished the story of Samson. And in the book of Judges, he is the last individual judge that's mentioned. But there's still five chapters left. What are we focusing on now? So before, we kind of had this bird's eye view of the nation of Israel and their unmerry merry-go-round and their troubles, their unfaithfulness, and the judges that God's given. Now it's like we're zooming in and we get to see what life on the ground was like during this time. And let me tell you, it's not pretty. We get to see what it looks like when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it's not as though the Israelites just suddenly chucked religion out the window and became atheists. Not at all. In fact, their religious activities increased. They became more and more religious, just as they saw fit, not following God's ways. Today's story includes some of that religious activity, but also we'll see examples of shameless theft and self-seeking compromise and disloyalty and blatant might makes right intimidation. So, what's a story like this got to offer us today as Christ followers? Well, plenty, potentially. The sad stories like this offer us warning and also instruction. So today, hopefully, we'll come out of this alive and see, one, the problem with images in worship, especially if we try to use images in worshiping the true God. And second, we'll see that the very human tendency all over the world, but even among Christians, to try to use our behavior to control God, to make him do what we want him to do for us. And then thirdly, a small point near the end, we'll see that apart from God's gracious intervening, the natural course of things is for generations to get further and further away from him. It's not the natural course of things for people to be born into a great relationship with God. Not at all. So, let's pray, and then we'll do a quick overview of this story. Father, thanks so much for your word to us. Even places in the Bible that we're less familiar with or that we're confused by, Lord, you've given it to us. You have revealed your truth, truth about you, truth about us. So I pray that you would be present in this time that we have, and that you would open our eyes to what you have for us. Help us to be good soil hearers, that your word would enter into our hearts and bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now buckle up your seatbelts. Here's the story. There's a man named Micah. He lives in the hill country of Ephraim and has stolen 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom. Obviously some wealth in this family. We come into the story just as Micah is returning the silver to his mom. It just might have had something to do with a curse she uttered on the one who stole the silver. She instantly forgives him. She's overjoyed and pledges the silver to the Lord. What for? Oh, just to make a couple of images for use in worshiping God. So they use 200 pieces of silver And they have a couple of images made. And it turns out that Micah has a household shrine with other images in the family compound. He's so serious about this worship that he ordains one of his own sons to serve as the family's personal priest. Act 1, scene 1 is over. Now, Act 1, scene 2. A young Levite who's been staying in Bethlehem in Judah decides to leave and look for a new place to settle down. He stops by Micah's house and, Micah's son is out of a job as priest. Because Micah grabs up this available Levite and says, "You'll do. You are now my family priest." Gives him a great salary with benefits. And everything works out great, apparently. It says that Micah treated this guy, he became like a son to him. Sounds good. All right, next, Act 2, Scene 1. Now we turn to the tribe, a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan. They're in a bad place. As we read in the beginning of the book of Judges, Dan was never able to conquer the territory that was allotted to it. The Amorites who dwelt in the plains were too strong for them. And now the Philistines are on the scene, and they can't beat them either. So they're stuck in the hill country, and they don't like it. They want to find a place that they can settle down and grow food and eat and live normal lives like the rest of the Israelites. So they send out 5 guys to look for a new place. And they happen to stop by Micah's place. Wouldn't you know it, they know this Levite from his former life. And they hear about the sweet gig he has as Micah's priest and ask him to do a quick divination for them or, you know, inquire of the Lord. "Hey, are we on the right track?" He says, "Go for it." Act 2, scene 2. The five spies find a great place. They think they can kill everybody and take it over. So they go back, report to the tribe, and 600 fighting men from Dan, along with presumably their families and all their stuff, set out. Well, guess what? They happen to stop by Micah's house. The 5 spies casually mentioned, "Hey, you know what this guy has? He's got a nice setup in that shrine there. Idols and everything. I don't know what you should do, but So, while the 600 guys are standing by, the 5 spies go in and help themselves to Micah's collection of idols. And the Levite says, "Hey, what's going on?" They say, hey, come with us. You can be our priest now." He says, "Woohoo!" And off they go together. Micah puts together a posse of neighbors. They all chase after the Danites and say, "What are you doing?" The Danites say, "Get out of here. You can't beat us." So Micah goes back home empty-handed. And then the Danites go to the town of Laish. They slaughter the inhabitants. They settle down in their new home with their new idols, their new priest, and everyone lives happily ever after. The end. And that's a really great, inspiring story. What do you do with that? Well, you'll hear in the next few minutes. So let's take a little bit of a closer look at what happens in this story. So throughout the earlier chapters of Judges, we've heard again and again that the Israelites have been unfaithful to God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. We read that they forsook the Lord and served the gods of all the peoples of the land. So now we get to see what it looks like up close in an individual family, in an individual tribe. And we see this evil, and it's just sad. It's ugly. So it starts out with Micah robbing his own mother. And this is no petty theft. I mean, I've told my kids the story of how I used to steal chocolate chips from the family stash. One of those big 10-pound bags of chocolate chips you can get at a big box store. Fortunately, I was caught and subsequently punished. But Micah was not stealing peanuts here or chocolate chips. No, this was a lot of money. I don't know the modern-day equivalent, but 1,100 pieces of silver sounds like a small fortune to me. And when Micah returns the silver, it doesn't sound at all like he's repenting. He's more concerned about this curse that his mom uttered and worried that it's going to mess up his life. So he returns it and says, "Yeah, I took it. Here you go. You can have it back." And then his mother, in this, I don't know, it just seems a little bit over the top. She's so overjoyed. Blessed be my son in the name of the Lord. And she's so happy to have her silver back that she goes even a step further than this forgiveness of her son. She dedicates silver to the Lord to make a couple of images. A carved image and a graven image. So Micah takes 200 pieces of silver, heads down to the local idol factory. And yes, we'll take one of the carved images, people, please. And one of those nice molten metal images. No. They're not for idol worship. No, we'll be using them to worship the Lord. Yes. We have this nice little tabernacle thingy down in Shiloh, but we don't need that anymore. I've got a nice worship center at home. An ephod and everything. So that's Micah. What's wrong with using images in worship? Well, obviously God forbids it in the Ten Commandments, right? In Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, we read the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And then the second directly deals with images. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. So the question, again, why? Why does God forbid images in worship? Think about the golden calf incident in the wilderness, which happened while Moses was in the very act of receiving this command from the Lord up on Mount Sinai. Moses is gone. The Israelites come to Aaron with this demand, make us gods who will go before us. Aaron makes a golden calf. And the Israelites respond by saying, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron goes along with it and says, yes, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. Not a new god, not a brand new god. They're taking this golden calf as an image of Yahweh, the one true God. Any image that we come up with to represent the true God is always going to tell a lie about the nature of God. God forbids images because they can never capture the full reality of His attributes, His glory, His greatness. Jen Wilkins, in her book on the Ten Commandments, lists some of the lies that the golden calf is telling the Israelites about their God. It is small, but God is immense. It is inanimate, but God is spirit. It is location-bound, but God is everywhere, fully present. It is created, but God is uncreated. It is new, but God is eternal. It is impotent, but God is omnipotent. It is destructible, but God is indestructible. It is of minor value, but God is of infinite value. It is blind and deaf and mute, but God sees, hears, and speaks. Think about it. If you were to choose an image to represent God, what would you choose? A mountain, maybe? It's huge, it's big, it's solid. Or maybe it's not alive, so maybe we should choose a tree. How about a towering cedar tree? How about a mighty eagle? Fierce, wild, not tame, that's good. Or a lion, or a lamb, or perhaps a fresh spring of water that's just welling up ceaselessly from the earth. Each of these might symbolize some aspect of who God is, but it can never fully represent His character and the nature of the eternal Creator God. Which is why God utterly forbids images
in worship.
He refuses to let us shrink his glory down into an image of a created thing. Now, we might think that we've got this one covered because we don't use statues or pictures in worshiping God. But we just do it in more subtle ways, or we're tempted to. Image making for us might look like a refusal. Well, the core of it, what's happening, is when we refuse to submit to what God has revealed about himself in his word. And instead, whether consciously or unconsciously, we pick and choose which of his attributes we'll accept or reject. So, we read through the Bible and we say, I really like the parts with the love and the mercy. I'm not so much a fan of the parts with an angry, judgmental God. So, my God is a God of love and kindness and compassion. He would never send people to hell. That's image making. When we make a God after the image that we've imagined in our minds. This is the kind of God I want. It's not submitting to the full revelation that God has made about himself through his word. Anytime that we reject some part of who God has revealed himself to be, we're doing exactly what Micah did in his family with image making. We're reshaping God to fit our society or the inclination of our hearts instead of letting God reshape our hearts and our society. And even if we don't outright reject some attribute of God or some part of who God is or what he tells us, we can do essentially the same thing simply by ignoring the things that we don't like. So perhaps we emphasize certain aspects of his justice. We really like that God champions the poor and the fatherless, the widows. And we don't really mention very much his condemnation of sin and the gravity of eternal punishment apart from God. Or vice versa. Some people only emphasize God's justice on sin and the reality of hell. And they don't ever talk about God's justice towards the poor, the fatherless, or the widow. Or, another example, perhaps we emphasize God's nearness and his friendship. What's that hymn? Just friend of... Oh, I can't remember. Jesus is a friend. Maybe it's a kid's song. Jesus is a friend to me. Anyhow, we emphasize that aspect of God's, what God has revealed, and we never talk about his overwhelming holiness and the majesty that shakes the earth and causes people to fall on their faces in terror before him. Or perhaps we celebrate God's goodness and his generosity and his the lavish gifts that he pours out on us to enjoy, and we never talk about Jesus' call to take up your cross and deny yourself and to live a life of sacrifice and suffering for his sake. So those are some examples of how we can downplay some parts of what God has revealed and make a big deal about others. That also would be a kind of image making. So, what has Micah and his family done in making images and setting up a household shrine and ordaining one of Micah's sons to be a priest? And for that matter, what have they done by employing this wandering Levite to become their personal priest? Well, they're being somewhat selective in which of God's commands they follow. They take the general framework, worship, yes, a priest, yes. But then they twist the rest of it to suit their own fancy. They're still worshiping God, yes, but not as God has commanded them to. So remember what God intended for Israel's worship to look like? The tabernacle, made of precious materials and following the exact pattern that God gave Moses on the mountain, was meant to be the center of the Israelites' religious life. And God himself had shown his majestic presence there at the tabernacle after it was dedicated by showing a cloud of glory that so filled the tabernacle that the priests were unable to minister. I don't know for how long, but at least for some time, God was showing, I am here, the holy, majestic God. I am dwelling in the midst of my people in this place. That was God's intention and his direction, his command for his people when it came to their worship. But Micah throws all that out. He doesn't need to go to the house of God in Shiloh because he's made his own house of God, a shrine in his backyard or another of his buildings. He doesn't need the priesthood, a high priest, and all the sacrifices because he just grabbed one of his sons to do the job. And the Levite, he was part of the one tribe that God set apart to help lead the people and serve God's people in faithfully following and teaching God's rules and commands. But he's left all of that behind. Bethlehem is not even one of the cities of the Levites, so he was already off doing his own thing. And then he leaves Bethlehem and is wandering around looking for some place and gets pretty nice setup. A Levite, we'll find out which part of the tribe of the Levites that he's from later on, but only certain Levites were meant to be priests from the family of Aaron and his descendants. And the rest of the Levites were more like servants. They were to carry stuff and set up the tabernacle and all sorts of other things related to that. But now this guy, he's got a great promotion. Maybe before his job was going to be, cleaning the ash from around the altar in the tabernacle. Well, now he gets to be a priest himself. What a promotion. All of this religious activity of Micah and the Levite and Micah's family and the shrine is basically just like a homemade version of the Jewish religion. Little bits are borrowed from God's law and bits are borrowed from the worship practices of the surrounding peoples. Because Micah was simply doing what seemed good to him. He was doing what was right in his own eyes when it came to following the Lord. And yet, here's an astounding thing. After Micah employs the Levite to be his household priest, then Micah has the audacity to say, "Now I know that the Lord, Yahweh, will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." After all of Micah's ignoring God's instructions on how to worship, Micah gets a Levite to be a priest, and he suddenly feels absolutely confident that God will be pleased. God will bless me now. It's a Levite. It's an actual Levite. I'm so happy. It's a little as if a career criminal who dabbled in human trafficking and fraud and a bit of murder on the side was sure that God would be happy with him because he had a cross tattoo right here where everyone can see. And he never used the word Christ as a swear word. Even more fundamentally, Micah's behavior points to a common tendency which we can do too, of attempting to get God to serve us by our behavior. If I do this, God will have to give me what I want. If I do the right things, if I pray the right prayers, God will give me what I really want. A better job, kids, more money, whatever. But this approach toward God shows that we have a really small view of God. I mean, he's powerful enough to give blessing, to give us what we want, but he's not at all like the God of the Bible. Because in the Bible, we find out that God is so much greater than just a cosmic vending machine. Put in this, get this back. We find that the true God created us to know him and to enjoy him and to obey him. God made us for himself. And even though we, as humanity, have turned away from him, God was so committed to that that he sent his Son to deal with sin and death so that we can be brought back to him. God wants a people. God is absolutely committed to a people who will know his love and love him back, and who will experience his goodness, who will be in awe of his greatness, who will revel in his glory, and who will be recipients of his grace. Instead, man-made religion, like Micah's, or like any of us can fall into, reduces God to someone who can be controlled. The gospel, by contrast, frees us to see God for who he really is. He is the one who is in control of the universe and of each of us. And he is worthy of all of our love and all of our worship and all of our obedience. The sad irony is that in reducing God to someone who can be controlled, we exchange the true king for something that can't actually bless or help or save us. And that is what Micah discovers, to his dismay, with his run-in with the Danites. Which brings us to Desperate Dan. God had already given this tribe land. And if you see on the map down here, you'll see their name just above Judah. That is the land that was allotted to them by Joshua. And the tribe of Dan was not alone in disobeying God's command to finish the conquest and drive out the inhabitants of the land. But it could be argued that they were the worst failure at obeying. Because all the other tribes at least conquered some of their allotted territory. Dan? Nothing. They didn't get any. So, they're stuck in the hill country. They're living this semi-nomadic existence. And so they decide to take matters into their own hands. They give up on the land down here in the south, and they set out to find a place that they can conquer and settle down in their own strength. Because they've failed to listen to God's instructions. They failed to trust him for the kind of victory that he can deliver. After all, we've seen it in the time of Moses and Joshua in the early days. God's supernatural deliverance and his victory over enemies that were far more powerful than the Israelites. But Dan is, forget that. That's not going to happen for us. We're going to have to do this on our own strength. So they send out these five spies to explore the land and see if there's any place that's available to be their new tribal home. And these five guys end up at Micah's place, and they recognize the voice of the Levite. And after firing a barrage of questions at this renegade Levite, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" They sound like spies, right? The Danite spies then ask the priest to inquire of God. And they don't say Yahweh, they just say God. Inquired of God, whoever he might be, as to the success of our mission. And the priest gives a positive, although somewhat bland, reply. Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. It could mean anything, but it's positive. So they take that and go. They find a nice place up north. It's about, it's way up high. See at the very top of the map? It's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually not part of the Promised Land. They find a place that's outside the borders. But it looks promising to them. And so they return all the way back, about 100 miles, back to where the rest of the tribe is waiting. And they pack up, and they're on the move. They stop by Micah's house, and I love the way they ask this. The five spies make a suggestion. They say, do you know that in these houses, there's an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now, therefore, consider what you will do. And they don't tell them what to do. Just consider what you will do. But then those five spies, presumably with the blessing of the whole tribe, walk in. I'm imagining this is happening in broad daylight. This is just, we can do this. They walk right in. They pack up the contents of Micah's shrine. And it just strikes me how casually this evil is done. After all, if you can take someone's treasure and get away with it, why not? We should hear, as we read this, the motif of Judges. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's playing in the background very strongly right here. They go inside, they help themselves, and the Levite asks what's going on, and they say, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad. That line is so revealing. Instead of shock or outrage, like we hear earlier in the story that this Levite had become like a son to Micah. You'd think there'd be at least a little loyalty, but no, his heart was glad. This is a promotion. Woo! More money, more status, more influence. That is a good test for us. It's a heart check. What makes your heart glad? When does your heart feel unbidden? You just find yourself feeling really happy about something. And that will tell you a lot about yourself. It may be cause for concern and confession. Or hopefully we find that God is in the process of shaping our heart more and more to be glad at the things that make Him glad. But you can use that as a diagnostic. His heart was glad. What makes your heart glad? Well, Micah discovers the theft, and he and his neighbors run and catch up with the Danites and are shouting at them. And the Danites are like, what's the matter with you that you come with such a company? And he said, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you? Here's another telling line. What do I have left? Micah has built his own religion. He has made these idols, and he's set up his own personal priesthood. So what does he have left? He's turned his back on obeying God's commands. And the things that he has put his hope in are fragile. Everything that Micah has built his hope on can be taken away in a single afternoon by a band of ruthless Danites. In contrast, those who hope in Christ have the ability, as we read in Hebrews 10:34, to joyfully accept the plundering of our property, since you know that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one. Those who build their hope, those who trust in God and in His promises, they can say with the psalmist, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing that I desire on earth besides you." We can say, "Jesus, without you, what do I have? You are my everything, and nothing can take that away from us." The Danites separate Micah from his hope, and they threaten him with violence, and he has no choice but to go home empty-handed. And that's the end of his story. Kind of a bum deal for him. But the story continues, rounds out. The Danites successfully wipe out the inhabitants of Laish, and they establish themselves in the land. Their newly acquired priest sets up the idols from Micah's place, and he too is established. And here we find an interesting note about his identity. He finally has a name. His name is Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, like the Moses. He's a descendant of Moses. How many generations, we don't know. But this is an illustration of that saying you may have heard, that God has no grandchildren. Every individual must find God on their own. No one is born into a family or a church or a denomination or a tribe automatically laying claim to knowing God and to being what? A Christian? A God follower? Jonathan and his sons serve as priests to the tribe of Dan, the text says, all the way until the captivity, hundreds of years later, when the Assyrians come and take Israel from its land. Dan, the new name of the town that the Danites settled in, becomes one of the worship centers. A golden calf made by Jeroboam under the divided kingdom is set in Dan, furthest north. And it's not too hard to imagine that one of these descendants of Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, takes up the worship, the calf worship. Because after all, it fits right in with what they have been doing all along, with ignoring what God has commanded and worshiping according to what is right in their own eyes. All this time, when these things are happening, the house of God, the tabernacle, was at Shiloh, mostly neglected, it sounds like. But God had graciously provided his people a way to approach him and to worship him and to know him, the true God, on his terms. They rejected him. They went their own way. And that pattern of ignoring God, rejecting God, doing whatever they wanted to, continued over the centuries, over the history, all the way until God sent His Son. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. There's a paraphrase of that of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. It was like the tabernacle, but so much better. A man who was God. God was present with His people. The Son was revealing God to his people. No image can ever represent God accurately or fully. And yet, we read about Jesus that he is the image of the invisible God. No one has ever seen God. The Son, who is at the Father's side, has revealed him to us. Jesus embodied perfectly and fully God's beautifully diverse range of attributes, his love and his justice, his mercy and his truth, his grace and his power. And just as God's people rejected their God when he dwelt in the tabernacle in ancient Israel, so the Word became flesh, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus showed the goodness and glory of God more clearly than ever, and they still rejected him and killed him. And yet this was according to God's purpose and his plan. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile everything to himself through the blood of his cross. And now, through Jesus, we are able to put off the old self with its practices, and we are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator. Did you catch that? We who are created in the image of God, though fallen and flawed because of sin, through the one who is the image of the invisible God, Jesus, our Lord, are now being renewed, redeemed, restored, made like him again, renewed according to the image of our Creator. So as we know God better and better, we'll be transformed to become more and more like him. We read in 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Just as Jesus revealed the Father in glory and grace, we have the certain hope in our future of seeing God and becoming like him when we see him as he is. That is a marvel. The life that God gives us and God promises to us is so much richer and fuller than any of the cheap gains of a life that is doing what is right in our own eyes, chasing after our own desires. So, let's faithfully follow our King and do what is right in his eyes. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, who became a man, who humbled himself, who looked like a nobody, and who was treated like garbage, like a criminal, like a guilty sinner on our behalf. And Lord, thank you that his life and his death and his resurrection not only reveals who you are and your goodness and your love and your grace and your justice, but actually brings us back to you in the spiritual realm. Forgiving our sins, Lord, you bring us back and you make us your own. Thanks that we now live as your people, truly with hearts that want to do what you want us to do, that we're freed from the tyranny of sin and we're able to follow you and to do the things that you tell us to do. Help us to hold fast to this word and help us to press on in knowing you and to run hard in obedience to your commands. In Jesus' name, amen.